remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 22 through verse 24. Hear now God's word, starting in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us a glimpse of the Word of God and of the church as we meet together and join together, and of the King of kings and the Lord of the lords, who is again God come in the flesh. Bless us today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. And again, remember last week as we began this section, it talked about that we had not come to a mountain that could be touched, talking about Mount Sinai. And remember the writer again of these men who are Jews. Remember the whole book of Hebrews is written to people who are literally the bloodline of Abraham. They are Jews who have professed Christ. And they are spread throughout the Roman Empire among the Gentiles. And no doubt they have the synagogues in every city that they're in. They've grown up in those possibly. But they have become confessors of Christ. They believe that Christ is the fulfillment of the older covenant, of the covenant that God gave to Moses, and now reestablishes the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that every nation would be, again, his children. Nations would come out of him, and that the gospel would come. But again, that covenant with Abraham was made not only with Abraham, but with Christ himself, as Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tell us. And now it has been fulfilled. These people have confessed, but they're living in a situation in which they are under much persecution, not only by the Gentiles, but also by their Jewish families, their friends, those that they have grown up with, those that they have possibly traveled back to Jerusalem at times to keep the holy days. They have participated in the feast and in the sacrifices for 1,500 years. They've recognized that in the temple, every day of the week, for 1,500 years almost, there have been sacrifices going on. And these sacrifices represented the sprinkling of the innocent's blood for the sinner. They've got all that down. They understand what those mean. But now they're being questioning their own moves and actions and thoughts, and being tempted to apostatize. This is the writer's great, great fear for them. He has not said they have given up. But he keeps warning them, it's only if you finish the race. Remember the picture there of the race. It's the one who finishes is the one who gets the reward. And he keeps telling them they have to be careful. Because the Jews left Egypt after God had worked great miracles before them. They left like a conquering hero, a conquering army, with the goods of Egypt with them. And yet, as they got to the Red Sea, they wanted to go back. And then God opened up the Red Sea, and they saw all these things that God did. But we're told in Scripture, only Joshua and Caleb, of those who were 20 years old and above, entered into the promised land, which was a picture of God's giving to us heaven. And so they all perished. And this keeps becoming throughout the whole book. He's telling us, Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than all the angels. Christ is the great high priest. He is in the line of Melchizedek. And so, again, he keeps hammering that point. Trust in the Lord. And again, the ironic thing, again, as we're looking at Sunday school this morning, he talked about the destruction of the northern kingdom, and now the destruction coming of the southern kingdom, Judah. And then Christ talked about, again, the destruction of Jerusalem where all would be removed. The book of Hebrews ends about 2 years before the Romans destroy completely the temple. And all will be done. So these people are at the end of that. Give up now, you've given up. Well, look, you if you don't maintain Christ, you're still going to lose Judaism. That's the irony of the whole situation. But now, as we saw last week, we saw as the writer points back to them, because the Jews had this fascination with Moses and with the ceremonial law and the law of Moses, the eating of special foods, all the separations from the world. And he's saying, it's going to end. It's coming and it's going to die. But again, at Mount Sinai, remember, it was not a peaceful event. When Christ sent them to Mount Sinai, again, in the Old Testament, remember, the first covenant or the older covenant is always referred to as the law of Moses. There was another covenant. Remember, Abraham's covenant was 450 years before Moses. But somehow in history, the first covenant is reminded to the Jews of the day of Christ. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. They realized the covenant of Abraham. They were the children of Abraham. They had circumcision, but their covenant that they looked to was the ceremonial in particularly and the moral law of God. And so now, as they're looking at that, he's reminding them that when you came to Mount Sinai, when Moses led the people to Sinai, he says, remember, it was a mountain that you couldn't even touch. Remember, Moses had to rope it off? And he says, if anybody crosses this line, kill them. It brought death. And then as they listened to God speak, they moved back from the mountain and cried to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore, because if he does, he will kill us. They had that much fear. There was the lightnings, the darkness. Everything about it was foreboding and earth-shattering as far as they were concerned. He's saying, that was Moses' covenant. Why was that, and why wasn't that a way? Remember, he's drawing a contrast. Because, again, Mount Sinai spoke of the law. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that, again, because of the sins of the people, God gave them this covenant. Remember, their covenant originally that God made with Abraham face to face, God says, Paul tells us, God could not undo that because he had made it with Abraham. But because of their sins, because they would leave God if they could, God gave them this law, again, not only the moral law, which is eternal, but also the ceremonial law, which we would say is eternal in the sense that it spoke the truth of who Christ was, but it was only a picture. It had no saving value to it. It pictured everything that the Lord Messiah would do, to whom God made the covenant, the new covenant, Christ, which was a reestablishment, renewal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And he says, because of that, if God had not made that covenant, he would have just killed them all. It would have been over. But God brought in that covenant for that reason. And that's why he writes in verse 19 when he says, again, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. They could literally touch Mount Sinai. Even after God had passed by, they could climb up it. But remember, the old covenant, Mount Sinai, was in the desert. It was just a mountain. There was nobody that lived there. Not many animals would live on it. It was just a place, but it was a hard place, a place of death, because the law, again, entered because of their sins. And remember, again, because the law itself works wrath. The law has no power as long as there is no sin. It's like the hammer hanging over your head. As long as you're doing what you're supposed to, the law cannot touch you. But when you saw sin, as James says, one sin, it crushes you. And this is the picture that is drawn for us again, because again, of the transgressions of the people. And remember, the law Again, sin is the transgression of the law of God. It's the going on. But now, here's that but in verse 22. The very first word is the word but, and in the Greek it's a very strong word, which means to the contrary. You have not come to a mountain can be touched with hands. He's drawing a picture, and again, he's drawing the spiritual reality versus the physical reality. The physical is only a picture. All the pomp and circumstances of the law and of the priest, their robes and the colorfulness of them, everything had a meaning. It was real, but it had a spiritual meaning, and that does not mean that spiritual is not real. We live in a day and time, anything that you can't see is really not real. Thoughts are not real. Matter of fact, knowledge does not mean knowledge. Everything is contradicted. Everybody is a law unto themselves. My car is in the parking lot for me. It may not be for you, but it is for me. That's how silly things have come. Sin makes man irrational, but it does not do with the truth. The spiritual world is just as real as Mount Zion was. But there was a spiritual realm that spoke of from Jerusalem. And so this morning as we look at verse 2, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Zion was a physical mountain. It differed very much from Mount Sinai. Zion was the highest peak in the city of Jerusalem. There were several peaks. Right beside it was Mount Moriah, where the temple would one day be built in the days of David. It was shorter. It was actually below the point of Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the place where David had set his throne. Mount Zion is where he had brought the Ark of the Covenant, remember, which spoke of God's presence. Mount Zion became the capital city's throne. And there's that picture. David was a type of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who, again, who ruled from Mount Zion in history was only a picture of the one who would rule in heaven, which is a picture, again, and called Mount Zion, which, again, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was. So all of this is a picture, but it's real. Its spiritual meaning draws us to see who we are as Christians. You are a citizen of Zion if you are a believer. You have a citizenship in America, but you'll die. And that citizenship won't mean anything. It really doesn't mean anything today at all anyhow. It belongs to everybody. See how the world is so irrational? God says there's a kingdom of righteous, the kingdom of unrighteous. There's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. All these things are realities, and we see them lived out in the physical world every day in how people act and react to things. And so we see we have come to Mount Zion, and that is a refrain that everything all the way to verse 25 refers to. Everything is built on that little frame. You are come. You are come to Mount Zion, which is the city of God. And remember, it's a city, not a mountain that's just there. Remember, there was nobody, no city, nothing at Sinai. But in Zion, it's a city that was walled. It was surrounded as a place of refuge in battle. It separated the people from the foreign nations that would overtake it. It was a place that there was food and provisions made. There was the king that sat there, and as we see it in history, we see it represented the eternal habitation of God. Just like the temple and the tabernacle of Moses, it meant God with us. And it's meant that God was with his people. It wasn't a solitary place like Sinai. It was a place of place where people lived and union and fellowship together, and they came to the throne room to see their king. And he dwelt among them, not just in the Holy of Holies secluded, but he's with us. Remember, in heaven, there is no temple because Christ is the temple. Here again, Zion is a picture. And from Zion goes everything that we know that is good in the world. It is God's eternal throne room. It is there where the gospel comes out of Zion into the world. Remember, God had told Abraham, out of you will come nations. There's again that rule of Christ is reestablishing the order and rule of Abraham. Again, we see that again, it is there where salvation and blessing come out of Zion. It is God's throne room, and there is that picture of it. You have come to Mount Zion, and now notice also, you have come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Our God is alive. We'll see again next week. He's also a consuming fire. But God is alive. Jesus Christ, and everything's based on and built around Christ. Remember, Christ is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is alive today in a place called heaven. It is a spiritual place. He is a spiritual king, but he's also a physical king. He's a real king. And just remember, he's not alone. Remember, I asked a couple weeks ago, there are two other human beings with Christ. Remember, Enoch walked with God and was not. Elijah was taken to be with him. Now, if Melchizedek, who is he? Now, I really believe Melchizedek is probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Christ was after the order of Melchizedek. Where is he today if he was a man? Remember, he was not a son of Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him so Abraham couldn't be his father. I mean, just throwing something out there. I don't know. But I think he was because he was the king, the priest, and again the prophet. But now again, as we see, you are come to Mount Zion. You are come to the living God. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the picture of the church. Paul says in Galatians that the church is the mother of us all. And then remember, he's talking in relationship to Mount Sinai in chapter 4, where he draws the picture of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar is a slave girl. She bears a son to Abraham, who is, because Hagar was a slave, her son would continue to be in slavery, even though he was a physical son of Abraham. Paul draws that to draw a picture. If you're holding to Mount Sinai, you're nothing but a Ishmaelite. You are a slave to the law. He draws that picture. But he says, you are of Mount Jerusalem. You are of Jerusalem, which is the holy city, Zion. And your mother is free. That was Sarah, in representative of the church. You are freeborn. Abraham's children from Sarah, and remember, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. He was the promised seed to Abraham and Isaac. So he was the freeborn one. To him, took the inheritance, was his. Didn't mean Abraham didn't bless Ishmael, which he did. But Isaac inherited all of Abraham's order and place and all that he had. He was the promised son. You are the promised one. And this is the picture. And you have come to Jerusalem, the mother of all, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, the earthly Jerusalem would be destroyed because of unbelief. The temple would be destroyed. And about 2 years from this point of writing, as he's speaking to them, and in a sense, I think the writer has this sense of urgency now that it is coming. The promise that Christ gave before he left 40 years earlier, that Jerusalem would be trodden under. And again, as the writer of the Jewish Wars writes, after the destruction of Rome, he says, when you went into the temple area, it was as though there had never been a building there. Josephus says, it looked like a field that was always grown up and it was planted. No one ever existed there. And this is about to happen. And so he's warning them, we've come to something that is real, but it's spiritual also. You have come. And he keeps saying, you. He's referring to all these people that are battling over their faith. And as long as they do not deny that faith, he keeps them in that term. You are. And so he says, as we come to verse 20 in there, he says, and the innumerable angels. Now remember in Scripture, in Hebrews in particular, it says some of us have entertained angels unawares. And as we see in Scripture, the angels are the spirits that God has given to be our servants, and they rejoice over the salvation of one person who repents. Remember, they were mighty. Remember, Christ said He could have called 10 legions of angels, or 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. And as I look at Scripture and we hear about angels, it's almost that all He needed really was one angel to defend Him. But He could have called 10,000. He's drawing us a picture from the lesser to the greater. If one angel can take care of everything, 10,000 angels, just see what they can do. This is His argument now. How great is our hope in Christ, in the realm of the church. And again, that earth, that heavenly Jerusalem is the church. And notice as we get to verse 23, He's going to speak of that church. And I think He's using this term of a, He doesn't use the word visible and invisible, but I think He's drawing these two ideas together. There is the invisible church. That is the saints who have died and are with the Lord. That's the saints of glory. That's what we call in Scripture, they are part of the invisible church. All those who truly believe are part of the invisible church here and there. They are in the church, church glorious. They no longer are waiting Christ. They are there in spirit. They are awaiting the resurrection. That's what Paul tells us. And again, that's in heaven. We will still desire that. And there's another thing we see, and we come to the end of this section this morning. There is this sense in which those who have died for Christ, when He lifts up the sixth veil, He says, "And I saw the souls of them who had been martyred for the name of Christ." And what did they do? They cry out, "Lord, how about avenging our blood? How long, O Lord, are You going to wait and let these murderers continue to live? How long are You going to keep out Your vengeance?" And Christ says, "Till all those who will be slain for My name." That's how long I'm waiting. Until their wrath. Like, remember Christ told Abraham that his people would be in bondage for 400 years until the wrath of God against the Amorites was full. The same things happens as we see these men who are now joined to Christ in spirit. Remember, He says here, again, as we come, we see the angels and we see the general assembly of the church. Now, that general assembly, that word literally means the union of all, or the people all together. Presbyterians and other Reformed, again, those who are Reformed in their church polity, have general assemblies. When the general assembly meets, that means the whole of the PCA, all the member churches of that union are met together in one place, or the OPC or other Presbyterian groups. The general assembly, that speaks of Christ's church all at once. I would say that's the visible and the invisible church is the picture here. We are all come, those who have gone on to be with Christ in heaven, and we who are down here are still part of the church. That's why we use that term in the Apostles' Creed. The Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman, the Holy Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. And He says, you are coming to the general assembly of the church. Again, as we meet together on Sundays, that's a special, as we would say, the general assembly is when all God's people comes together to worship Him. We are still part of the church as we go out of the church, when we go out into the world. Remember, that's the place where of Satan's domain outside the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where the young man is caught and he's being, and Paul says, you ought to be excommunicating and they aren't doing anything. He was having relationships with his mother-in-law. And he says, you ought to be booting him out and turning him over to Satan. He's not talking in physical sense. Oh, we got to go get Satan and we're going to give him, like Faust joined Satan in that story. He actually talks about Paul's using language from the Old Testament, and he's showing it the world belongs to Satan. Outside the church is the kingdom of darkness. And to turn someone over to Satan, he was saying, you excommunicate him from this physical body, the church here, the church visible, and you turn him over to Satan. And remember, that man makes a repentance and he comes back. Because, again, discipline in the church is not to kill somebody. It's not to turn them out. It's to restore them. But now if they will not repent, they belong and have denied the Christ that they say bought them, and now they are no more part of His. They have denied the faith. They haven't fallen from grace. They have denied their commitment to grace. To fall from grace means that you have denied what you professed. Remember, in the Scripture it talks, they never knew me. Remember, Paul talks about those again who have denied the faith. They never had the faith. They were those who held a false faith. Christ in the parable of the sower says, remember, the one who fell in love with the world, He says, he is the seed that sprung up and it was choked out by the thorns and thistles. He says, these are they that believe for a while. He doesn't say they were regenerate, but again, Christianity is just like any other religion. Anybody can believe or profess what it says. But now to believe it is another thing. In Scripture, belief and what you say are two different things. If you really believe something, if you truly believe Christ, you are His because you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit that gave birth to the body of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary regenerates us and gives us new life to believe those things. And if you have new life, God cannot die. But you can deny your faith if you've never had the true faith. Okay, this is the point that he's driving home. The General Assembly of God, we meet together to glorify our God. And so in the General Assembly and of the firstborn, the firstborn which are written in heaven. Now I think you have two parts again. I think, and again, this idea of written in heaven. Remember, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. These people, and he accounts them to be Christians whose names are written in heaven. He hasn't written them off yet. But in the same sense, their salvation is not because they believe, but faith is the means of entering heaven, and they believe because of the Holy Spirit's making them alive together. Yet some people can maintain and hold the truth in the head sense. But those who truly believe, their names are written in heaven. They are part of the General Assembly of the believing of God. Their names are written in heaven, but he keeps warning them. Remember, a lot of people get into the race. Not everybody finishes. The Christian life, in some sense, if some of us have gone on a trip and you call up a motel, hotel, Holiday Inn, whatever, and you make a appointments to be there. You're registered on their registry. When you get there at 10 o'clock or if you get there at 2 o'clock, you get a room. But some of us have gone sometime and all of a sudden we realize we're not going to be where we're supposed to be. And so we cancel them. Not in heaven. And his point is to point these people. Your names are written in heaven. If you're written in heaven, you're not going to fall. And you are to maintain. And over in this book he's saying, continue in your faith. Continue in your faith. They left Egypt but did not enter. They did not finish the race. And they perished. Not because they lost their salvation again. Because they really never had the true salvation. Because had they had the faith, they would have continued on. They would have persevered on. Because the Holy Spirit is in them. Because it is God who works in you. So he says, you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He didn't say, you save yourself because you say you believe these things. You, again, work it out because God works in you. If God is working in you, you will work it out. Okay? In other words, God has made us like fish. The believers swim upstream. If you have life, you're always swimming upstream. If you don't, you just float with the tide. And that's what he's saying here. Again, you are again part of the church, of the General Assembly of the church. The firstborn, again, of the firstborn, again, pointing to Christ is the firstborn. He is the one who has the double amount of the inheritance. And so you are of the firstborn, you also are part of the co-inheritor with him. The church of the firstborn, those who are freeborn, those who are born of Sarah, not Hagar. And again, as he says, and now notice he puts in here, your names are written, and actually in the Greek text here, I don't know how King James got this way, got it, but it reverses God and judge. In the King James original scripture, it says, your names are written in heaven, and you have come to the judge, the God of the judge, who is the God of all. You've come to the judge, and you have come to the God of all. And I think he's drawing this folk because the king is a judge. Kings didn't just sit on the thrones with a throne, with a crown on their head, doing whatever. They were judges. Remember, David judged, Solomon judged, and showed how he judged out of God's word. He is a judge, and you have come to the judge who is Jesus Christ. Remember, Scripture tells us God gives him all power. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is now the king and judge of all the earth. He's the ruler, the judge, and we have come to the judge, and the good thing about it is we've already been judged. He has judged us. He who is God of all has judged us. And we'll come back to that, just that next verse, I think, is there's where he's drawing the focus. But he says, we've come to the judge and the God of all. Remember when the book of Hebrews opens, it tells us who Christ is? Remember, he says, in old times, in divers ways, God spoke unto those people of the older covenant by prophets and visions and different manners. But now, in these last days, he has, here again, past tense, spoken unto us by his Son. All the words of the New Testament, again, are the words that Christ has given to his church, again, written down by the Holy Spirit of God. And now he has spoken from that. That is the gospel, the new covenant. And so now he, as judge and God of all, has spoken. And remember, it starts out by saying, now God has spoken by his Son. Again, God the Father has spoken by his Son, by whom he made all things, who is the very image of the God. He's the express image in the brightness of him, that is, the Father, the Trinity. And again, who holds all things together, and the one who, after he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand being the God, the arm of strength and work. And so now we know who he is, and he's saying again, he is the judge. He will judge the world as God. He has judged us, but now, and he's the God of the living God. That should say something to who is God. We live in a place today in America, which, as old as I am, I never thought I would see this day, where there's this undertow of agnosticism and of open atheism. And one might say, again, the aspect of a philosophical atheism. Remember, David says people just live as though there is no God. They might maintain that they believe there's a God, but they just live as though there's no God. When we get down to talk to people about God today, they don't want to talk about the God of Scripture. They want to talk about a God who's a Mr. Potato Head. You know, if you ever played that game, you know, you put your nose where you want to, you know, in your ear hole, and you know, it's all God's just what I want him to be. He's the man upstairs, he's Father Time, whatever. And David says, these are the people who say, it's act and live as though there is no God. They're basically philosophically, they're not philosophical, they're just practical atheists. They just live as though there's no God. God is not in their thoughts. But for you, he's the living God. And if he's a living God, He's attached to you because He gave you birth. The Holy Spirit gave you birth, and you cannot live without Him. And so He is judge and God. He's God first because He's God of all. There is nothing that is that He has not made, it says. And again, back to Christ. Judge of all, and of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, again, I think He's drawing a picture for us to understand. We live down here in the physical world today. We have not gone to be with the Lord. We are with Him. We are in union with those who are ahead of us, Paul says. Once you die, you're present with the Lord. You're with all those who have died before you. And those who are in heaven are spirits of just men. Again, there's that aspect. Why are you a Christian? What sets you apart from Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons? What sets a Christian apart? What sets the Christianity apart from every religionist out there is that we have a God who justifies us because we're sinners. We have been made in God's image from creation. That image fell in Adam. But now Christ makes those who are now dead in trespasses and sin alive unto God. And now we are classified, we are just right now. But now He just says spirits, and I think He's trying to draw us a picture. Those who are not here, those who are in the church glorious, they have been glorified in the sense that now their spirits are with the Lord. They do not sin. They don't want to sin. They've lost their free will, if you want to. Just since we live in the free will South, they don't have a free will. They don't want to sin. They're with God. They see the person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with their eyes. Now, spirits must have eyes because they see. They have a sense of presence. They see Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. They can see Elijah and Enoch, but they want to gaze at Christ. He's the King who has made us just. He's made all those who are part of the General Assembly of the Church, all Christians who are truly born again, are just. We've been justified, but now here in our justified state, that is God's declaration before the judge of all the world, before the God who is the judge of all the world and God of all the world. He has justified. That's already been settled before His court. We have no fears when we die. Right now, we should have no fear. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, whom the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son died for, and whom the Holy Spirit made alive. They have been, we can say here, we have been forgiven, and we continue to be forgiven because we continue to sin. We are holy, but yet we are to be continuously holy and growing in our holiness as we become more and more like Christ. But our justification is settled. God tells us you are to continuously confess your sins. You have sinned. You do sin. But your day in court's already come. You already have your ticket punched for heaven, as it were. We have our names are already written there, so we know the final outcome. But nonetheless, we live in a sinful world. Those people are holy men, just men, who again live before God, and they are complete, absolutely perfect in Christ. Remember, that word means complete. It doesn't necessarily mean perfection. When Christ says it is finished, the word literally means the same word, perfect, means complete. He has completed all. When Christ died as the judge and the sacrifice, justification was guaranteed to all those who were in Christ. And as they come, it's announced to them. We profess Christ, we are announced and told we are justified. In our regeneration, we're justified, sanctified. And again, we have been regenerated and adopted into the family of Christ. Adoption and justification are instantaneously once for all. our sanctification is a once for all aspect, in that we are set apart unto God, and we are being set apart as we become more and more like Christ. That's why we have to continuously confess our sins. But now notice we come in verse 24. We are in that general assembly. The church is one, all believers. But now, as he comes to that final, he's comparing Christ and Moses. They know what Moses got. Not one thing that Moses ever did in the ceremonial law saved a person. It was in the faith that the God who would send Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, and their trust was in Christ already, who would be the perfect sacrifice when he came to pay for the debt of sins. But now, Jesus, who is the true mediator. If you remember, Moses was a mediator, but he himself needed a mediator. He was a sinful man. And remember, Moses did not, again, represent himself before God when he was a mediator. Or the people. Remember, God made the covenant with Abraham face to face. There was no mediator. That was the covenant, Paul says, was eternal covenant. God said it. Nobody can undo it. They can't change it. But the law, Moses' law, came because of sins. God was showing them how he would produce salvation. And Paul says, and the maker of that covenant, Jesus Christ, was the one whom was promised when God made the covenant with Abraham. He was making it with Abraham and his seed, singular, Jesus Christ. And now he's come to fulfill that in the new covenant. And so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And the night before he was crucified, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant." And the word new does not mean brand new. Both Hebrew and Greek, the word new, it can be new, but it also can be translated reestablished, renewed. And these two words, this is the only word always used for that. The covenant in blood. Again, Christ said, "This is my covenant in blood." This is the renewal of that covenant of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. Moses mediated between the people and God in the first covenant, in the covenant Mosaic. That's why it's called the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't with Moses. It was with the people of Israel that God was making the covenant. But they could not talk to God. He was the mediator. But now Christ is our mediator. But as mediator, he is the Lamb. He is the high priest who goes to God for us. He's the prophet of God who comes to us from God. He is the sacrifice that is the one to pay for the debt of that sin. He's also the one who goes before for us. And he can go to God the Father because he is the Son, and he is his blood that paid the debt of our sin. And so it is Jesus Christ. And notice, the new covenant into the blood of the sprinkling. Nowhere in Scripture is another word used to speak of forgiveness and washing away of sins than sprinkling. Every place in the Old Testament, Moses, he uses the word baptism in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, there were various baptisms, and then he explains. He says, what were the, and that's translated washings. Same word, but he says, and Moses took blood and water and the ashes of a heifer, and he mixed them, and he anointed the temple or the tabernacle and the scroll and the people and the priest. Every one of them was the sprinkling. You come to Christ by sprinkling. Timothy, Peter, we read in first chapter of 1 Peter. You are sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You're washed by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That was the symbol. And again, now, if you are in Christ, you have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that washes away our sin. And now notice, and you have a better covenant or better sprinkling than Abel. Now you might ask, Abel was the first guy killed. What's he got to do with Jesus Christ other than being saved? I think as he looks at that, he's thinking back, and as we look at that, we see, first of all, what is Abel's blood doing? You have to ask, we get the revelation. What's the blood of the martyrs doing? Remember, they're crying out to God saying, Lord, how long are you going to allow these people to continue to kill your people like Cain, who was a murderer from the beginning, a liar from the beginning, and he is the personification in Scripture of Satan himself? How long? There's the connection. What happened? Abel's blood was a separation and a driving away of Cain. We see the part, remember, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. God says, I will put enmity. God gives us a direct picture of the enmity between the seeds in Cain when he's born. And he kills his brother. His brother Abel never has anything to defend, possibility as it appears to defend himself. Now, his blood cries out, vengeance. But what does God say to us? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have the right of self-defense, but as suffering as a Christian, we cry out to God. Most of us don't realize, because the news loves Islam, it hates anything that hates Christ. Did you know there's probably over 150 Christians being slain every week in Africa alone? The communist black Muslims there are just slitting throats left and right. And all we hear is about how bad Christians are. We're homophobic. We hate everything. And Muslims kill more people than anybody in the world right now. It doesn't mean just Christians, but they hate Christians more than anybody. What's happening? The blood of the martyrs are crying out, Lord, how long? Now remember, again, we have to remember, vengeance belongs to Christ. Why? Because some of those who are right now hating us, like Paul hated the church, putting Christians to death, will one day themselves stand in the place of those as martyrs or as believers. That's why we are to love our enemy. Our enemy may be our brother, whose name's written in glory, but right now he's still on the outside looking in. The Holy Spirit will do his work. And therefore, again, God's grace is that he allows the vengeance of the unbeliever to go unchecked for right now. That's why he should have the vengeance. That's why David would not kill Saul. That's why Bonhoeffer is an example. He tried to part of a plan to kill Hitler. He himself died. And I'm not sure he's a Christian, because he writes in his memoirs, one thing we've learned as man is we can't depend on God. He writes those, and yet he's a glorious Christian by most people. If you read everything he says, that shows a man who doesn't, to me, seem to trust God. Where are you? Vengeance belongs to God. Christ says, turn the other cheek. And the context there is in the ministry of the gospel, not of somebody breaking into your house. Turn the other cheek. Vengeance is mine. And so the blood of Abel, again, is calling for vengeance. But what does the blood of Christ do? Vengeance on Abel's part was driving Cain away. What does it do? What the blood of Christ does? Draws men to him. Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Literally says, all to me. And he doesn't mean every single individual, but he's pointing the Jews and the Gentiles. Fulfillment of that promise of Abraham. So where are we this morning when we look at Mount Zion? Do we take our worship serious? We come into the general assembly every Sunday of God's court in a special way. We're there all the time, I realize that. But the church is a special meaning of God's people, those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. He's our King. He's our judge. We are brothers in Christ. We ought to be in on the earth the closest place where anybody in the world will ever get to heaven if they don't believe. And yet when we go out in the world, we still, as Christ says, precious in his sight is the blood of the martyrs, of his saints. We die daily. And yet, again, we're part of the kingdom of God. This is where we are. Is our dependence upon the living God, or is it in ourselves? He says, you must hold on to your faith. Till you die, you hold to your faith. Don't give up. Remember, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Don't give up. Don't give up. You only have fear to fear itself, as the words of Roosevelt. We never give up. We never fear death because Christ has died for us and He is pleading our cause and our faith is in Him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We thank You for our church, and we, again, so often take the church of Christ with a grain of salt. We believe, but yet, Lord, our belief is not as it ought to be. Remember, as Thomas said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. These our brothers are together. We are a family of God. We are a people of God by faith in God alone. And our faith is a common faith that maintains that Christ has died for us. We believe in Him because He first loved us, and we love Him because of that. And now, Lord, it is His church, not ours. It is not the PCA or whatever church denomination, but it is the church of God, and we are all the brothers and sisters of Christ, co-inheritors with Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth, a man, but He is also God, the God who has created all things for Himself. And we are His church, whom He gave Himself for. Therefore, help us to live as that, in the world, obeying His word, His law that He has given to us. We're not saved by the law, but the law, Lord, is a picture and a measure of our faith, of our holiness, of our righteousness before Christ. If we love Christ, we love His word and we love His law. We want to be morally pure before Him, not so we can say we finished it, we've done it, but we have fulfilled the law in us because Christ has fulfilled it. We are righteous because Christ is righteous and we are in Him. He has paid the debt, and now, Lord, help us not to go back and now deny Him and again walk, as it were, on His blood and trample under our feet the blood of Christ by our lives. Bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.